Please join me now in picking up a copy of God's Word and turning to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's holy Word. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 14 through 30. As I begin reading, remember that these are the words of Christ as he is teaching his disciples about the future in the Olivet Discourse. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Join me now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do desire great increase in these moments together. We desire that what you have given us would go forth and bring in a profit, that your word would go forth, take root and bear much fruit for your glory. But for that to happen, Lord, it depends all on you. We may plant and we may water, but God alone gives the growth. And so, Father, we pray, as your word goes forth, as it is scattered like seed among us today, give it growth. Give it growth in the lives who already believe, that we might understand and believe more purely, and give it growth in the lives of those who do not yet believe, that they might see their need of Christ. And we pray that you would do these things, knowing that you can do them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As a preacher, I know well that the words of most sermons evaporate very quickly. And no matter how carefully I craft my expressions, they will enter your minds, perhaps have an impact, but be quickly forgotten. That's just the way preaching works, and it doesn't offend me. But every once in a while, God gives lasting impact to the words of a preacher. There are certain things that echo and endure forward through the centuries that are preached from pulpits. And the Lord did this once for a preacher who entered a pulpit in 1791 and spoke these words that I expect most of you already know. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Many of you will know that the preacher was William Carey, and his intent was to rouse a church from its slumbering apathy about the salvation of souls. And he went forth 2 years later from England to begin a lifetime of missionary work in India. He attempted, indeed, great things for God. I think Carey's words capture something of the spirit of the parable of the talents. Here Jesus is teaching his disciples, teaching us, that until he comes, we should live expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God, that we should be busy and expectant that God will use our labors for his glory. Now remember the context here. Jesus is teaching his disciples privately on the Mount of Olives just days before he will die on the cross and then rise from the grave. Not long after that, he will ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he is teaching his disciples how they should live between that ascension and his return in power and glory at the end of all things. A great emphasis in the Olivet Discourse so far has been on waiting. That God's people, Christ's disciples, should be waiting and watching diligently for his coming. But how should we be waiting? We should not wait like those who are waiting for a bus or waiting for a plane. We're not sitting on a bench idly waiting for our ride to come. No, Jesus teaches his disciples here, while waiting, they should be working. Jesus wants no pious passivity from his disciples, no laziness while we wait for the Lord. He wants his disciples to put his gifts to work for his glory throughout the time until he comes again. And so this is the main idea. This morning, Christ wants us to be working while we are waiting for him. Christ wants us to be working while we are waiting for him. And to see this, we're going to look at this parable about a stewardship given by a master to his slaves, and we're going to look at it under two main headings. First, stewardship, and then accountability. Stewardship and accountability. First, then, stewardship. This parable reminds us that as Christians, we have a stewardship from the Lord. What does stewardship even mean? Well, if you don't know, a steward is someone who manages someone else's resources. He has control over those resources as if he's the owner. He can buy and sell, put those resources to work, but they're not ultimately his. They are the owner's resources, and the steward always has to give an account to the owner for what he has done with the resources entrusted to him. This parable is a parable about stewards, about a man's servants or slaves who are entrusted with their master's resources to manage them for him in his absence. Look at how the parable begins. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." The situation here clearly corresponds to what Jesus has been teaching his disciples about in the context. Jesus, in his ascension, will be like this man who has traveled to a far country. The servants here correspond to the disciples, and not just to them, but to their fellow servants as well. To all who claim to be Christians, all who profess to be slaves of Christ, our gracious master. And by likening himself to this man on a journey and us to his servants, Jesus teaches his disciples many things that we need to notice here. He teaches his disciples first about his absence. Jesus is preparing his disciples for a time when he will not be physically present with them. Though he is spiritually present with us at all times, as he says in chapter 28, "I'm with you always," He's not physically present during the time of his ascension. So day to day, we feel this sense that we live in the absence of our master. And Jesus prepares his disciples for this time of absence by comparing himself to this man who has traveled to a far country. And in his absence, the master, as indeed Christ does, entrusts responsibilities to his servants. So we see the master's absence here, but we also see his ownership in this parable. Notice the ownership of the master. The master in this parable owns everyone and everything. Don't miss the fact that he owns everyone. These are his, not just servants, but slaves. It's a standard Greek word for a slave. These servants belong to the master. And all that has been entrusted to them also belongs to the master. Jesus says he delivered his goods to them. Though he's going on a journey, he is coming back. And so even in his absence, they are still his slaves managing his goods. But the master does entrust his goods to his slaves, and he does so in the form of money. This is about money, and we need to know that because of this parable, actually. The English word talent has come to refer to a broad range of things, perhaps our aptitude or interest for a certain task, but that's not what the word means here. In the Bible, the word talent refers to a measurement of weight that came to be a measurement of money. The value of a talent depends on what it's weighing. So a talent of gold is worth more than a talent of silver. And commentators debate exactly how much a talent is worth, but what they all agree about is that it's worth a lot. A talent was a large amount of money. So as we go through this parable, every time you hear the word talent, just perhaps picture a giant sack of money with a dollar sign on the side of it. This is a lot of money entrusted to his slaves. And so in verse 15, we see that he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. He gives these talents to them. Now this raises one of the hardest and most important questions about interpreting this parable. What exactly do the talents represent? Some define the talents here very narrowly, arguing that they represent the gospel message entrusted to the apostles, that that's really all this is about. And surely for the disciples, it does mean that. It does refer to that. But others define the talents very expansively, that these represent absolutely everything that God gives us, our life, our health, our abilities, our interests, our finances, and on it goes. We think about whether we should define it narrowly or broadly. I think we have to be careful about being too narrow and too dogmatic about what Jesus is talking about here, because he doesn't define what the talents correspond to. And obviously, this is on purpose. He could have said what the talents represent if he had intended to. And so I agree with those commentators who think that Jesus probably intended to leave the application of this parable rather broad. That yes, for the disciples, it applies maybe primarily to the gospel that is entrusted to them that they should take and preach to the world, but it can apply to anything that Christ gives to any of his servants that we are to use for his glory. So this can apply to our spiritual gifts, our callings, our opportunities. Whatever Christ gives us for his service, we can understand the talents to refer to. Now, one category of thing that rules out is anything sinful, right? Sinful things are not things that Christ gives to you. I'll use an obvious example of this, and you can work it out yourself. If you're really good at lying, Christ does not want you to use your lying for his glory. You can't do that. It's a sin. But anything good, anything God-given, naturally or spiritually, that the Lord has entrusted to you for his service, I think can be connected to the talents in this parable safely. And Jesus teaches us here that he owns it all. He reminds us of his ownership of us and our gifts. Keep in mind that if you're a Christian, Christ owns you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why are we not our own? What price were we bought with? We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. He's purchased us with his blood, so we're not our own. We belong to him. But he also owns all that he has given to us. Our gifts and abilities, our resources of time, treasure, whatever it is, are given to us by Christ as stewards, not as owners. He owns all that we are and all that we have. So we're reminded here of the master's absence and of his ownership of all that is entrusted to his servants. There's a third thing here, and that is the master's expectation. What is his expectation in his absence? Well, clearly, the master in this parable expects his slaves to put his money to work, to increase what he has given to them. And clearly, that expectation, notice this, is understood by all three of the slaves. It's true that the master in the parable doesn't actually say, go make a profit with these resources, though in the parallel in Luke, he says something like that. But it's obvious, clearly, to all of the slaves in the story. Just look at what they do. In verse 16, as soon as the master goes away, he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. If you think, well, that was just that crazy slave's idea of what he should do, notice the other slave immediately goes and does likewise. The slave who received 2 talents gains 2 more also. And though the lazy slave does not do this, he takes his talent, digs in the ground, and hides his Lord's money, it's clear from what he says in verse 24 when the master comes back that he knows exactly what the master expected, that he was supposed to go and put that money to work and seek a profit from it. Clearly then, Jesus expects us to understand that he expects us to put his money to work, in a sense, in his absence. Jesus gives us gifts and resources. He gives us the gospel so that we will use these things for his glory. And we need to take this expectation to heart. Isn't it easy to draw the opposite conclusion from the knowledge that Christ will come back someday and set everything right, which is at the heart of the whole Olivet Discourse? Jesus is coming as the Son of Man in power and glory. Wouldn't it be easy to take from that the conclusion that therefore we don't need to do anything? That we should just sit back, retire from active life, just wait around for Christ to come? Jesus prevents us from making that wrong conclusion by giving us this parable. While he is gone, in a sense, he wants us to be at work. So go to work and work hard. Build and design and study and tend to this world for God's glory and for the good of your neighbor. If he's calling you to it, go out and preach the gospel. Be a witness to the ends of the earth. Be willing to work hard as you seek to love your spouse or your children or the church family. Work hard for the good of these things. Seek how you can serve. Our Lord, you see, does not expect pious passivity. He expects pious activity. As we see from this parable and what happens to the wicked slave, passivity is not pious at all. It's impious because it's defying the expectations of the master. Jesus expects us to be at work while we wait. We've seen his expectation. Now let's look at the goodness of the master here. Look at his goodness. The goodness of Christ and what he entrusts to us is reflected to us in verse 15. Notice the crucial detail in verse 15. The master gives money to his servants, to each according to his own ability. The master of these slaves wisely and intentionally seeks to match his expectations with his servants' abilities. That's something that a master of slaves within this parable can only do in a very limited way, of course. But it's something that Christ can do perfectly, can't he? Jesus can perfectly match our abilities with our responsibilities because, of course, Jesus knows us all as his people intimately. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep. He knows what we can bear. He is intimately acquainted with every one of his servants. So Christ knows our abilities. But it goes further than that. Christ doesn't just know our abilities. He's the source of our abilities, isn't he? In this way, Christ goes far beyond the man in the parable. The man in the parable can only discern and react to the level of ability he sees in his slaves. But Christ can actually give us the ability to do what he calls us to do. We heard that earlier in our service from Ephesians 2, that whatever the Lord expects from us, he first gives to us. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And think of what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, that even as we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so you see, Christ can do perfectly and is doing perfectly what the master in the parable attempts to do. He is able to match the responsibility he gives us with the ability he provides to do it. Now, this can be different for different people. We see this in the parable. Not every slave has the same ability, and not every slave is given the same responsibility. Some are given 5 talents, some only 1. But Christ is wise and knows what he is doing in the opportunities and responsibilities he entrusts to each one of us. Now, here's a crucial thing to remember when you think about that. We understand that fact by faith, not by sight. That match between our abilities and our responsibilities is something we believe by faith, even when we don't yet see it. We will often feel like the Lord has entrusted to us far more than we could ever handle. And often he actually does entrust to us far more than we can handle at the moment. But as we go forward in faith, seeking to embrace the responsibilities the Lord gives to us, he is faithful to provide what we need to fulfill his calling. Our master is good and wise, and he gives to each according to his God-given ability. As we look at this so far in the parable, as we consider the stewardship that's entrusted to these slaves, how should we respond to it? How should we handle our stewardship from the Lord in the light of this parable? We should seek to put to use whatever the Lord has given to us. We should not retreat into pious passivity. As I've said, we should serve the Lord. We should work hard, get tired, and go to bed to get up the next day to work again. We should seek out ways to serve the Lord and to serve others, and we should trust the Lord in his faithfulness to provide for us the strength we need to do what he is calling us to do today. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. As you hear that, I want to encourage you to define great in a biblical way, because great things in God's sight may not necessarily be great things in the world's sight. Doing great things for God does not necessarily mean you're going to do things that will make you famous. Here's one example. Great prayer is a great thing, but it's a private thing. Another example, great diligence in raising children can be mundane and invisible, but it's a great thing in God's sight. Or even think of this, mortifying your selfish, sinful flesh to love your husband or wife well in a sacrificial way. That is a great thing, as anyone who's tried to do it knows. But it's not great in the world's sight. These are great things that we should attempt for the Lord. Great things may not always look like great things to the world, but at the same time, with that said, I also want to encourage you to remember that the opposite is true. Sometimes great things do look like great things to the world. The Lord might use you to go forth and spend a life in preaching or missions or evangelism that reaps a great harvest. The Lord might use you to build a large and prospering, God-honoring, honest business that is blessing others through the products it makes or the services it provides. The Lord may use you in ways that look great to others, as well as in great ways that don't look all that impressive to others. But either way, Jesus calls his servants to work while we wait, to put his gifts to work for his glory and for the good of our neighbor. This is our stewardship from the Lord. Well, that brings us to the second point, and that is our accountability. We move from our stewardship to our accountability, and the rest of the parable shows us that we are accountable to the Lord for what we do with what he entrusts to us. We are accountable to the Lord, first of all, because the Lord will return. Look at the Lord's return in the parable. The Lord of the servants, yes, he's gone for a long time, according to verse 19, but after a long time, he comes and he settles accounts with the servants. Once again, as he's doing throughout the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is reminding his disciples that though he may seem to be gone for a long time, though he may seem to be delayed, eventually he will come. And when he comes, he will examine what his servants have done with his goods. So look, move now from the Lord's return to the Lord's reward. As we see this master beginning his settling of accounts by joyfully rewarding the good and faithful servants. I think the order here is significant. Notice that just like in the separation of the sheep and the goats at the end of the chapter, this parable begins with the reward, with the blessing. These parables give us a sense that Christ's first priority, his joyful priority in his return, is to gather and bless the faithful elect. The return of the master begins joyfully. First of all, the servant who received 5 talents comes, and we're told he brings 5 other talents. He has doubled what he had. He did it, we were told earlier in the parable, by going out and trading with the parables. There's some risk involved in that, isn't there? There's some risk involved. There's some hard work involved. He has had to take risks and work hard, but through that, the Lord has blessed his efforts. He has doubled the master's money. In verse 22, then we see the second servant who was given 2 talents, and he's done the same thing. No, he's not matched the first servant's amount of profit. He's made 2 talents for the master instead of 5, but he too has been faithful according to his own ability. He has used what the master entrusted to him with risk and hard work and has doubled what he was given. And notice, both of these servants are rewarded in the same way. Both of them hear the same reward in verse 21 and verse 23. The Lord says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It's not hard to hear bursting through the parable here, the words of Christ when he comes again, his reward to his faithful servants. He is telling the disciples, those who are faithful will hear his "well done." They will be promoted into staggering glory. And that's the staggering weight of glory is hinted at by the fact that 5 talents, as I've said, is a lot of money. But in the parable, the 5 talents are called a few things by comparison to the glory of what they will be entrusted with in the new creation. But more than the "well done" and more than the promotion in glory, the servants are rewarded with the master's own joy. "Enter into the joy of your Lord," he says. And we know what that means in this context. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the wedding feast, the blessing, the presence of the Lord himself, the light and glory of the fullness of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying when he comes again for his faithful servants, he will pour out on them abundant rewards. Now, it's not as if we earn the rewards. I want you to think about that with me. Do not take this to mean that we, by our merits, earn these reward. Because if you understand the biblical account of the gospel, you understand that all of this rests on and flows from God's unmerited grace. Your status as a servant of Christ is all because he shed his blood to buy you. Your abilities to serve him are all because of his natural gifts in your creation or spiritual gifts by the work of the Spirit. The opportunities to serve him are all given to you by God's providence as he sets them before you. So whatever God does to reward what we have done, all we can say is what the Belgic Confession says so well: by his grace, he crowns his gifts. That's what the master is doing here. That's what God does for us. By his grace, he crowns his gifts. He rewards us for what he has done in us and through us. And so you see the generosity, the abundance of the master here, his delight to reward those good and faithful servants who have been good and faithful by grace. And the master rewards the 2-talent servant just as richly as the 5-talent servant, right? He's not more pleased with more profit. He is pleased with faithfulness, whether in great things or in small things. But of course, not every servant is rewarded in the parable. And so that brings us to the Lord's wrath towards the unfaithful servant. Notice that last of all, the servant who had received 1 talent comes creeping to the master with excuses and accusations littered throughout his speech. This begins in verse 24. He says, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." You can almost picture the servant flinging it on the ground in front of the master. You see, these words drip with spite for the master. This servant has no love for his Lord. He thinks of the master as a hard man, an unfair man. He claims that he is afraid of the master's harsh and unfair expectations. And so supposedly out of fear, he went and hid the talent in the ground. But the slave is wrong, isn't he? His logic makes no sense, and the master points this out. If he was, in fact, afraid of the master, if he actually had any respect for the master, then he would have at least made some attempt to do what he knew the master expected. If he was thinking logically and wisely, he would have at least, as the master points out in verse 27, deposited the money with the bankers so that he would have received it back with interest. At least with the bankers, there would have been some profit. There would have been some attempt to honor the master with what he does with the master's money. But you see, this slave is making no attempt to obey the master. He's disobedient. He's wicked and lazy. He hates the master and does not want to do anything to please or serve the master. You see, this is a wicked servant, not a weak servant. A servant who defiantly refuses to do this for his master whom he despises. And so in response, the master takes what he had given to this servant and he gives it to the good and faithful servant who will use it well. Verse 28, "Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now, within the parable, we can debate whether this slave was right about the master, whether the master in the story is as hard and unfair as the slave says. I think the master's conduct in the rest of the parable shows us that he is not a hard and unfair master at all. But whatever's true of the master in the story, we know that what the slave says about the master is not true of Christ. Our Lord is not hard, is he? He's gentle and merciful. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Before our Lord calls any of us as his servants to serve him, he first lays down his life to save us. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for us. Whenever our master calls us to serve, as I've already tried to show you and remind you, he gives us gifts and abilities, the strength to serve faithfully. So whether or not the master in the parable is a hard man, Jesus is not. The slave's perspective on the master, then, does not tell us anything true about Christ, but what it does tell us is the way we may sinfully start to view Christ. Do we not often view Christ in a way that's something like the way this slave views his master? We begin to think of him as a hard man. We resent the responsibilities he's given to us. We resent the expectation that we will work not for our glory, but for his. We begin to look at all that Christ gives us and all that he calls us to do and think of Christ as a hard and unfair master. And when we begin to see Christ this way, when we begin to distort Christ this way, we begin to conduct ourselves like this wicked and lazy servant. We despise Christ. We fear Christ with a trembling terror, but we do nothing fruitful to serve Christ at all. We bury our talent in the earth. What is the outcome for those who despise and reject Christ in this way? Well, we see it in the end of the parable. We see the outcomes for the good and faithful and the wicked and lazy servants. The good and faithful servants receive abundant blessing upon blessing. They've already been abundantly blessed, but the abundance of the master's blessing is seen in the fact that he gives the one talent to the one who had the 10 talents. And Jesus says in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." One commentator puts this, expresses this point this way, that those whom the Lord has begun to form, has begun to use to make fit for his service, he continues to polish and fashion and refine until they are brought to the highest perfection. That's what's going on here. Or as Jesus puts it in John 15, those who bear fruit, he prunes that they may bear more fruit. Those who are faithful are blessed and pruned and made more and more fruitful. But the wicked and lazy servant is cast out. Verse 30, the master says, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And you know that's Jesus' way of speaking about hell. Why is the servant cast out? Why is the wicked and lazy servant in the end in hell? I've tried to make it clear, but I want to point it out to you again, because at the end of the day, he hates the Lord. He rejects the master. That's the real root of the problem here. He does not put his faith in him, though he may, to some extent, fear him. He hates the master. He defies the master. And so he is cast out from the master's presence forever. All of this reminds us that we are indeed accountable to Christ for what we do with the stewardship he entrusts to us. He wants us to be busy in his service. When he comes, will he find us busy about his service, or hating him and hiding what he's given to us in fear? Now, as I conclude, I want to be very clear about the limitations of this parable. What we should not conclude from this parable. I've tried to point this out already, but this parable can easily be distorted by us. So let me say again, make it clear, this parable does not teach a doctrine of salvation by works. It does not teach that Christ is a hard master. Remember that the Lord is good and gracious, and that whatever we receive from him and whatever we do for him is all a result, not a cause, of his grace to us. So don't assume that every aspect of this parable corresponds exactly to every aspect of your relationship to Christ. But do take to heart what this parable is clearly teaching. What does Christ expect us to be doing while we wait? He expects us to be at work. He expects us to be willing to take risks, which I can tell you, for this conservatively minded pastor, is a hard thing for me to do. But Christ expects us to take risks, to seek increase, to work and produce for his glory, trusting that he will give the increase as we seek faithfully to use what he's given to us. Let me put it this way. If you're like me, sometimes you are more worried about doing the wrong thing than about doing nothing. It feels safer to you, perhaps, to do nothing than to take a risk and perhaps find that you did the wrong thing in the service of Christ. This parable reminds us that it's probably worse to do nothing than to do the wrong thing. I don't mean a sinful thing, you understand, but to take a risk and have it fall flat. Christ would rather have us do that than sit around doing nothing out of fear that we might waste what he has given to us. So we as individual Christians and we as a church need to take this to heart, that Christ wants us to take risks, to work for his glory, to not be in paralyzing dread of doing the wrong thing. And at the end of the day, this, I think, shows us the heart of the problem that we fall into. You see, it's not just that we have a mistaken understanding sometimes of what Jesus wants us to be doing. It's that often we have that mistaken understanding of who Jesus is. We think we can't afford to take risks. We can't afford to go forth in his service, to share the gospel with that person who might reject you, to spend money on a project that might fail, perhaps even to build a new church building if the Lord provides for that. We might fear to do these things because we're worried that Jesus is a hard and stingy master who will be furious with us for perhaps wasting in our eyes some of what he's given to us. Look at the master in this parable and look beyond him to Christ. Jesus is not a hard master, impossible to please. He is not a hard master who will crush us for going forth and taking risks for his glory. And he is not a greedy master who cares only about the size of his profit, as if the only thing Jesus cares about is the growth of the church's bank account. No, Jesus is a generous master who has given freely his own life for our salvation, who expects us to use freely what he's given to us for his own glory. So people of God, in whatever way, not fearfully, but faithfully, be working while you are waiting. And look forward to the reward that Christ will give to those who seek faithfully to serve him in this way. Look forward to the reward that Christ will give when he comes and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." And then he will tell us what we all long and are waiting to hear. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would take this word that we've considered together and that you would work it out, apply it to our hearts and our lives, apply it to our congregation. Lord, we know that we are not supposed to put you to the test, and we never want to do that. And yet we also see clearly that you call us to go forth and to work in faith and to take risks and to seize opportunities for your glory. And so, Father, would you free us as your people from our fear that comes from a mistaken understanding of our master? Take away our fear and give us in its place the faith that is ready to go forth and to serve you. To serve you in missions and evangelism and preaching and to serve you in the church, and also to serve you in all of our daily callings in the workplace and in the home and as students. Help us to embrace these things, to be busy doing the work that you've set before us with all our might for your glory, trusting that you are not a hard and cruel master, and that you are well pleased when your servants, by your grace, are busy about your work. Thank you for the grace which you set before us in that day when, by your grace, you will crown your gifts in those who have worked faithfully by the power of the Spirit in us. Equip us for these things, Father. We ask for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.